Well, brother, it's our privilege to have known Brother Orlando for many years, and I really appreciated his stand for the truth, his willingness to sacrifice anything of this world to defend the truth and defend the Lord. And today he's going to talk to us of making lemonade. His topic is today, making lemonade. So I'm sure it's more than a recipe, Brother Orlando.
Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be here. And I'd first like to bring you the love and greetings of my wife, Sister Marilyn, and my two children, Ashley and Brandon, and also the love and greetings of the brethren in the home ecclesia. Some have asked me if I've moved, and to that I'd have to say only spiritually. Physically, I still live in New Jersey, but my ecclesia is in Southwest Oregon. And it's a totally online ecclesia, a cyber ecclesia, as I like to call it. And I think only two brethren actually live in Southwest Oregon who attend the ecclesia, and that would be the Adams, Tom and Charlotte. And then you have Brother Tom and Janice Brantner from Vancouver Island. You have Brother John and Carol Hadawang. Sister Laurie has also been attending the meetings on Sundays. We have Brother David and Kathy Aldridge of Mississippi. And occasionally we get some stragglers who come and visit. But they all wanted their love sent. And, you know, brethren, it's wonderful when you're just fellowshipping with the brethren. It's even more wonderful when you're fellowshipping with those brethren who really, truly appreciate God's plans and purposes. So it's really great to be here. I always enjoy coming out to the Midwest. Okay, so, making lemonade. As Brother Mark said, it's certainly not a recipe. We've probably have all seen at one time or another, perhaps on a bumper sticker, that old phrase, when life hands you a lemon, you make lemonade. And it's easier to smile at that statement than to practice it. But you know, the basic philosophy behind that phrase is sound and biblical. Now, through the Bible, are persons that we have read about who have actually turned defeat into victory, and those who have turned trials into triumph. So, instead of choosing to be victims, they became victors. And the book of James tells us that those who have given their life to the Lord will have the same experience today. So whether we're dealing with trials on the outside or temptations on the inside, we know that through faith in God and through faith in our elder brother Jesus, that we can experience victory. So, why not turn to the book of James, the first chapter, and we're going to be discussing verses 2 through 8. Now, the key to turning trials into triumph, turning those lemons into lemonade, is to obey four imperatives. And they're found in these verses. Starting with verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the test of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now I'm reading from the New King James. So, the four imperatives that we pick up, in verse 2, we're told to count it all joy. In verse 3, we're told that we need to know, that knowing. In verse 4, we're told to let patience have its perfect work. And in verses 5 through 8, we're told a few times to ask of the Lord. So, starting with verse 2 then, let's look at this first imperative, this first essential. We're told to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now notice that James assumes that we're going to have trials. He doesn't say if you have trials or when you have trials, but he says count it all joy. But he says, I'm sorry, he doesn't say if, but he says when you have trials. So, you know, our Lord stated in John 16, because, you know, the consecrated are expected to go through trials. They're supposed to go through difficulties in their lives, in their walk with the Lord. And so our Lord states in John 16:33, he says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we can see from our Lord's words that we can expect both peace and trials at the same time. Suffering in the present time for the sake of the truth are part of our wages. And if we think we're running for the prize, we need to look for these wages as proof that we are truly in the race. And that we shouldn't allow these trials and these tribulations to discourage us. Because in the end, the glories far outweigh any sacrifices that we will endure. So, think of the joys, think of the honors and the privileges which will be ours if you and I, brethren, are faithful to the end. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul also confirms this in Acts 14:22. In Acts 14:22, Paul says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And notice what the pastor says in the convention reports. That's the that large volume put out by Chicago some years ago. On page 153, paragraph 4, the pastor says, the difference between those who will get into the kingdom through much tribulation and those of the great company who come through great tribulation will be the way in which they have received the tribulation. Interesting thought. Now, the nature of these trials, as was mentioned in verse 2, are various. Some trials can simply come because we're human. We're all susceptible to sickness, ill health, accidents, disappointments, and eventually death. And other trials come because we're consecrated, because we have given up everything around us and that this world has to offer, and we have given our lives to the Lord. In 1 Peter 4:12, we're told, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. So, if our Lord had to be severely tested to prove his worthiness, we shouldn't think it strange that the same should happen to us. Remember, our Lord told us that if they had persecuted him, they will certainly persecute us, because the slave is not greater than his master. The pastor says in reprint 5118, paragraph 3, he says, "The Lord's people should not think it strange when trials come, no matter how fiery, no matter how severe. It is part of the terms and conditions of the church's calling. Our severest trials come not from without, but," quote, "from among yourselves shall arise false brethren," end quote, Acts 20:30, "to injure the flock in general through personal ambition." 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So, because Satan fights us, because the world opposes us, we can expect trials. Remember what the pastor said in reprint 4407, paragraph 2. "In a Christian's own home and family, or in the church, or from the world, he will not escape if he is faithful." You know, it's interesting. We usually have the three adversaries, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here the pastor adds a fourth one. He says the brethren. The brethren are going to be your severest trials. And I believe that that is definitely true. I think that there probably isn't anyone in this room who hasn't had some difficulties with the brethren at one time or another. And, you know, we can expect the trials to come from outside, from the world, from the adversary, and even from my own imperfections. But it becomes a little bit more difficult, a lot more difficult, when it comes from our very own brethren. You know, you think that after going through so much difficulties in the world, trying to make a living, putting food on the table, providing for your family, dealing with our own imperfections and our own struggles and trying to serve the Lord, and then on that one occasion, once or twice a week, when you want to escape it all and go to a place of haven, which is the ecclesia, all the conventions, and you would think that you would separate yourself from all the nonsense that's outside in the world, and you find it within your very own ecclesia, or among the very brethren. And it's disheartening, because, well, for the most part, we would expect more from our brethren, especially those who know the truth. You know, you would think all the brethren would know the truth. And so it becomes very, very difficult. But in either event, we're told to count it all joy, because there's a purpose for it all. That is our response, to count it all joy. Remember what the pastor said. The difference between, and I'm going to paraphrase what I said earlier, the difference between little flock and great company would be the way in which they receive the tribulation. And this was the attitude of the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, you recall Peter and other apostles were out there. They were preaching out in the square. And the religious leaders were out there, and they were very, very upset. And they went after them. And they beat them, and they threw them in prison. And then an angel came and opened the door and let them out. And what did they do? They went right back to the square, and they started preaching again. And there was some debate after word got back to the religious leaders. And it was decided, well, you know, if this is of the Lord, you're going to be fighting the Lord. And so they decided to just grab them, beat them some more, and then let them go. And we're told in Acts 5:41 that after they were beaten and were let loose, it says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they would count it worthy to suffer shame for his name. How many of us can say that we could do that after getting a beating? I tell you, when my father used to beat me when I was a child, counting it all joy was the last thing on my mind. But here the apostles counted it all joy because they knew the reason for their suffering, for serving the Lord. And the Lord blessed their hearts. He gave them grace. He gave them peace. But we notice that he didn't shield them from the affliction. He comforted them, but he did not shield them. They had to go through these difficulties in their lives. Now we go over to the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:3. And there he said, and not only so, he says, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. You see, Paul was glad to pour out his own life on behalf of the brethren, that they may attain unto the fullness of the likeness of Christ. In Philippians 2:17 and 18, it says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So the Apostle Paul found it and counted it all joy to serve not only the Lord and to suffer for the Lord, but to count it all joy in his service to the brethren and to suffer for the brethren. If we go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and starting with verse 6. 6, 7, and 8. We're told, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then we move on to chapter 4, in verses 12 through 14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And the pastor in reprint 738, paragraph 3, makes an interesting point. He says, many of the beloved of the Lord do think it strange when the fiery trial strikes them, doubtless because they do not appreciate the Lord's design. And it's interesting because sometimes you meet brethren who say, well, you know, we're told we have to go through difficulties and trials and hardships. I don't feel it. I'm not getting any. And then when they finally get it, they wonder why they're getting it and don't realize that this is God's design for us, that we're going to have to go through trials and tribulations. So, brethren, be careful what you ask for. So, The first step to turning trials into triumph, instead of being victims to become victors, is to immediately thank God and have a joyful attitude. We tend to think of Job when we think of what he went through. And he didn't quite understand what he was going through. But he counted it all joy. He never took the advice of his wife and cursed God. He had a wrong attitude and believed that, well, God giveth and God taketh away. So we only accept the good and not the bad. But he had the right heart condition that, you know what? This is of the Lord and I must continue to serve him no matter what. Even though he didn't understand. And sometimes we know that we have to go through trials. And we might not quite understand the nature of the trial. The lessons, I should say, of what the Lord is trying to tell us. But in any event, we rejoice. So, how, we may ask, is it possible to rejoice in the midst of trials? You know, count it all joy. We know why, but how do you count it all joy when you're going through such difficulties? When in this economic recession that we're going through, when brethren and people all over the world are losing their jobs and their livelihoods. You know, I'm a letter carrier for the Postal Service. I have 312 homes that I deliver to. Of those 312 homes, 47 of them are in foreclosure. People who have lost their jobs and can't afford to live there anymore. People with families and children. Quite a few of them have just walked out and just abandoned the home and just couldn't afford it, weren't about to stay behind to see what they can salvage and just left. And this is happening all over. And we know of brethren who have lost their jobs. Some of them have had to take more than one job to make ends meet. Becomes difficult. But yet when you see them at conventions or at the meetings, they have a big smile on their face and they're just counting it all joy and praising the Lord just for knowing His truth. Because while they may have to suffer for a while, at least unlike those of the world, they know what's going on. And they can rejoice in the times that we live in, that these things have to happen. And that while the Lord could shield us from it all, He chooses not to. And perhaps He's teaching us some lesson, wanting us to learn something so that we can be sympathetic high priests in the near future. We go over to verse 3, and there it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The right knowledge concerning the value of our trials makes it possible to have a joyful attitude. So knowing the knowledge, we have to understand that trials test our faith. And faith tested can bring out the best in us. We take an example of an athlete who trains. Training makes him stronger. We read earlier how fire purifies gold. And we go to 1 Peter 1:7. There it reads, God is subjecting, this is from reprint article 5114, verse 6. It says, God is subjecting our faith to a great heat in order to separate the dross, so that our characters may grow more Christ-like. He says, a faith which has stood the test of fiery ordeal has come off victorious. and has come off victorious is very precious in our Father's sight. So, with this understanding, we can have joys in trials, because we know that in the end, such trials and testings, they work for us and not against us. They help us develop. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, it's a lot of scriptures, brethren, but we are Bible students, so we should be looking into our Bibles. 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So trials, rightly used, help us to mature. As stated before, quite often we may not know the reasons for the trials or the lessons that the Lord is trying to teach us. We know we're going through difficulties, and we may even know that the Lord is behind it or is allowing it. We may not always understand why and what He's trying to tell us, what He wants us to work on. And so sometimes we just need to stop and listen to that still, small voice as He whispers in our ear His plans for us. Specifically, faith tested. I mentioned that it matures us. It also produces patience. Because when we know that the Lord is trying to convey something to us, and we don't or haven't quite figured it out, it requires patience on our part to kind of sit back and wait on the Lord to tell us what He wants us to do. And He may be dangling the answer right in front of our face and we just can't see it. And so He has to take different routes to show us. Maybe through the brethren. Someone sitting next to you in the ecclesia. Maybe from the platform. Maybe a piece of literature that you just happen to open up and there's a paragraph or a simple statement that kind of clarifies it for you. And we haven't quite see it. But the Lord will find a way to let us know. So it requires patience. Notice Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. It says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." So, in the exercise of patience, the lessons of experience make us what? They make us stronger. It increases our faith, it increases our zeal, and it increases our gratitude. The pastor stated in reprint 5779, paragraph 5, he says, "This does not mean we get all our patience first, then all our experience, then all our hope, but that they are all developing together." So we have all this happening in our lives. And sometimes it can be too much for us to handle. I said sometimes it may seem too much for us to handle, because we know that the Lord will not allow us to go beyond what we can not handle. Let's look at that word patience. You know, in the scriptures, patience is not a passive acceptance of circumstances. The Greek word for patience is hupomone. I think that's right. From the preposition hupo, which H-U-P-O, which means under, and then meno, M-E-N-O, which is to remain or to abide, and that it denotes the ability to exhibit steadfastness and constancy in the face of the most formidable difficulty. So it's a courageous perseverance in the face of suffering. It's the continuing on, even when it's rough, despite the circumstances. And such a quality of steadfastness can come only and only through experiencing trials. The value of developing patience will eventually be seen shortly. That's why they call it patience. So having this understanding about what trials can accomplish enables us to have a joyful attitude toward such trials. As I said, we don't always understand our trials. We question when we should be listening to the Lord and His direction. But to really benefit from our trials, we need to obey this third imperative that's found in verse 4. We're told in verse 4, let patience have its perfect work. Now, to truly turn trials into triumph, we must let patience do its work. You know, too often we want to get our trials or difficulties over with quickly. But there are times when the best course is to bear up under the trial patiently. So instead of sighing and grumbling and complaining, we need to patiently endure the trials. Doing good despite the trial. You know, sometimes you ask people, so how's it going? And you're not really interested. people you meet at work, so how is your day going? And they sit down and they start rattling off their whole day and all the trials and all the hardships that they're going through. And you're like, oh, sorry, I asked. And then you get some brethren that say, oh, just hanging in there, just trusting in the Lord, or just as the Lord wants me. And that's the attitude we should have. Instead of grumbling and complaining, and we know that complaining doesn't help. It might help us relieve the anxiety of having to go through it all. But in the end, you're still going to go through them. You still have to face it tomorrow and the next day and the next day. So we need patience to endure those trials. For when patience has had an opportunity to work, it produces maturity. Now, the word perfect, as we know, does not mean sinlessness, but it means completeness, wholeness. It means maturity. In the New Testament, its use of those who have attained to spiritual manhood in Christ, have reached full maturity and understanding in spiritual matters, and are no longer babes and immature persons in Christ. And that type of maturity, that kind of perfection, only comes when patience has had time to work. We mentioned before the example of an athlete. In this case, it would be an endurance runner. To be a mature runner requires letting patience do its work. You can't expect to just, throw on a pair of jogging shorts and do a 26-mile run. It's not going to happen. You have to train. You have to take it one step at a time, 1 mile at a time. One day you do a mile or two, the next you go an extra mile until you're able. That's how they train. That's how they do it. Lance Armstrong didn't do that Tour de France overnight. There's a lot of training to do. And when you train like that, you know, all these athletes who do the Olympics, that's all they do. They eat and sleep training and working hard and working out. They give up everything around them, the personal life, family, friends, and that's all they do. And that's what we've been asked to do. We're running a race, brethren, a race for our lives, a race for this. You know, it's not called the high calling for nothing. It's high because God has put a high standard on it. And we just can't jog through it. We have to train for it. To be a mature runner requires letting patience do its work. And we have to be patient because the Lord is patient with us and all the shenanigans that we do in our lives and our imperfections. You know, there's not a day that goes by when I look up at the Lord and I say, why me, Lord? Out of the billions of people on this planet, why did you pick me? And I always get the same answer. Why not? Why not you? And I'm like, who am I to argue with that? But he's patient with me. And we need to be patient with one another. If we wish to run the race well, that's spiritually speaking, we need to develop patience, which comes only through a form of spiritual resistance training. That is, trials in which our faith is put to the test. You know, if we know we're going to have a test the next day, we do well to study. Unless you're like my kids who plan out the study and figure that they can ace it. But then they're surprised when they don't get the grade they want. Well, did you study? Well, no. Well, you got to study. It's the same with us. The Lord is testing us. You know, this period that we're in, this gospel age, this is a training process for us. This is our time. This is our judgment period. We're going to be talking about that a bit tomorrow. This is our judgment period. The Lord is judging us now. We need to be in our P's and Q's. And we're new creatures in Christ, but we're stuck in these bodies of flesh, this old man that isn't cooperating too well with us or with the Lord. And sometimes we just have to take it by the coattail and say, you know, be still. This is what I want you to do. You know, the Apostle Paul likens it to wrestling. You know, constantly fighting. And what does he say? Miserable man that I am, who can save me from this wretched body? And that's why we need to be patient. We shouldn't have the attitude that, oh, well, you know, I'm great company. Don't worry about that, you know. There is no race for the great company, brethren. And if you think you're great company that easily, just remember what the next level is below it. So if you're settling for great company, you're not too far below that other category of second death. Now granted, it's not that easy to fall into second death. You have to do a lot. But, you know, we just sit back and stick our hands under our bottoms and just sit on our hands and decide that we're not going to do anything, that this race is too hard, then we're not practicing patience. We're not patiently enduring. We're literally just giving up. Letting patience have its perfect work, as we know, certainly isn't easy. I may finish early. It certainly requires wisdom which enables us to see the value of our trials. So this brings us to our fourth essential necessary to turn trials into triumph. And that's found in verses 5 to 8. Let's look at those verses. We're to ask of God, we're told. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what do we do if we lack wisdom? We're told we have to ask for it. And who do we ask? We ask our Heavenly Father. Because we're told that he has promised to give it to us, how? Liberally. And he's not going to reproach us for making such a request. Let's turn to 1 Kings, chapter 3. And starting with verse 7, this is Solomon, and he says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." So, even Solomon's request for wisdom was something that was well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father. You know, it's interesting because you know, he says, because you didn't ask for riches, because you didn't ask for long life, or any of these other things. How much time do I have?
You have 15 after we close. We can fight in 5 minutes.
I thought it was 3:30. It says on the program, 3:30. Oh, sorry. My mistake. Okay. So he didn't ask for riches. He asked for wisdom. And that was what the Lord found pleasing. What exactly is this wisdom? Well, we should be careful to distinguish between wisdom and knowledge. See, knowledge involves information. It involves facts, etc. Wisdom is the ability or insight to properly use those facts in the most expeditious way. And failure to understand this distinction has led many into error. Many believe that this passage in James 1:5-8 teaches that God will give knowledge concerning His will in answer to prayer. But knowledge comes only through His Word, and we must carefully study it if we would know the will of God. However, the wisdom to properly use His Word can only come through prayer. So the wisdom to properly use trials and to turn them into triumph can likewise come through proper prayer. Proper prayer is that asked in faith and with no doubt. Otherwise, the prayer will not be answered by God if we don't have that right heart condition and ask Him in the proper way. Hebrews 4:16 tells us what? To come boldly before the throne of God, or before the throne of grace. So the Heavenly Father wants us to approach Him and ask. So, in conclusion, we see here that the keys to turning those lemons into lemonade, turning those trials into triumph, coming from being victims to victors, is having the knowledge and perspective that adversity can accomplish much good, letting the patient enduring of adversity accomplish its work, all the while using the wisdom God gives in answer to prayer to help us put it all together. And when this is done, even trials can be a source of joy for the Lord's people. There's a reprint article I'd like to read, reprint 3001, paragraph 5. And here the pastor says, "All wish frequently, no doubt, that the testings were all over and that we were accepted to a place amongst the overcomers. But patience and faith and trust ought to do a refining work in our hearts, making us mellow, willing, and obedient to the Lord. Let the good work go on. Let us rejoice if our trials have brought us lessons of any kind that are profitable to us, that have tended to make us stronger in character, more firm for truth and righteousness, more aware of our own weaknesses, and more on guard against the same. Even those conflicts which have resulted in only partial victories have possibly been to our advantage. Surely so, in proportion as we contended earnestly against our weaknesses or against the besetments of the adversary, even on points in which there may have been absolute failure, the result may be a strengthening of character, a crystallization of determination for greater zeal in that direction again, and a humility of heart before the Lord in prayer." And that is how we make lemonade out of lemons in life. You know, persecutions today are much more different than they were 100 years ago. 100 years ago, much of the persecution that went about among the brethren had to do with doctrine and their beliefs in the divine plan. It had much to do with character. Because 100 years ago, most people were very godly. Everyone went to church on Sunday. Everyone studied the Bible. It was a much more godly time in those days. But 100 years now, much of the persecution comes from not only doctrine, but also building character in Christ-like. As the Bible has been put aside, has been reinterpreted, and those type of character developments, when we're living in a world today where everything goes, sexual immorality and the likes, and it doesn't matter what you believe, it becomes just unbearable at times. So it isn't so much for godly living, since most were living godly in 100 years ago. But today we're being persecuted for not only what we believe, but because of the way we live. And I just like to bring up this one point. You know, we mentioned earlier how there were some brethren who would say that, they may feel that or afraid that perhaps their consecration had not been accepted. And why? Because, you know, they look at the scriptures that say that through much tribulation ye shall enter the kingdom. Or that whosoever will live godly shall suffer persecution. And, their argument is that they're not having any persecution. They're not having any tribulations. And so they're afraid that the Lord has never accepted their sacrifice. It's interesting that back in 1911, this very same issue came up. And a sister had approached Pastor Russell and told him the same thing. I don't think I've been caught. I don't think the Lord accepted my consecration. I mean, we talk about all this persecution, all this trials and tribulation. I'm not going through it. And so for those of you who may think that way, I'll leave you this one little quote from Pastor Russell. And this is from the Convention Sermons Report, page 153, paragraph 7. And he says, "Let me encourage you a little to say that perhaps you are so full of joy and faith and love and devotion to the Lord that you count it all joy and do not notice that you are having affliction. Perhaps that is it." And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Orlando. Are you ready to go out and make some lemonade? Trials will come to us, brethren, and these are the keys that help us make our calling election sure. It's all about attitude and how we approach it. Let's close with hymn 56, and we'll have Brother Orlando close with a word of prayer. Hymn 56.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we do humbly approach thy throne this day, thanking thee for this day of life, thanking thee for this day's activities where we can come together and gather together as a group of thy people. How wonderful it is, Father, that we can do so with those of like mind. We know that your saints are precious in thy sight. And we're thankful, Father, that we can able to get together and encourage one another by way of our fellowship, by way of the admonitions from the platform, in the way of our studies together. We're thankful, Father, for these opportunities. And so we continually ask for thy spirit to be upon us as we strive to serve thee, Father. As we know in these last days that thy people will go through much trials and tribulations, as we deal not only with the flesh, but we deal with the things of the world and whatever the adversary may throw at us, and as we deal with the imperfections of one another, and having to remember each and every one of us at the throne of grace, as we pray for one another, that we may all faithfully run that race, Father, that thou hast set before us, that we can be faithful to the very end. And so, Father, we continually ask for their blessing. We ask for your spirit to be upon each and every head bow before thee at this time as we praise you. And we pray for your children throughout the world, especially those who are undergoing difficulties in their lives, whether it be in the spirit or in the flesh. We ask that you bless the remainder of the day and bless the fellowship, that we may conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing in thy sight, that brings praise and glory to your most holy name. And this, Father, we do ask and pray for through the one who made it all possible for us, our Lord and Savior, our elder brother, Christ Jesus. Amen.